tonight to James chapter 5. This practical book of James for the past few Sunday nights. We've made our way to chapter 5. And in the opening verses, verses 1 through 6 of this particular chapter, James launches out in a bold attack against the spirit of covetousness, which of course is everywhere condemned in the Word of God. And it appears as though that the first six verses of this particular chapter is an attack upon the unbelieving covetous, those unbelieving rich who oppose the just, verse 6, or the righteous. And in verse 7 he says, "Be patient therefore, brethren." So he seems to allude to the unsaved in the opening statement, and then seeks to encourage the believers to live patiently in the light of relief that will be brought when Jesus comes to take us home to be with Himself. And that one of these days, justice and righteousness will prevail, even though at this present time it does not. So as we think of the rich and their objectives, we look at verse 1 and it says, "Go to now," which displays a degree of contempt. In fact, it's a duplication of what we had in verse 13 of chapter 4. "Go to now, you that say, today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain." Now there he is challenging those individuals who were believers, who had adopted the frame of mind or were in the frame of reference of thinking that they actually had their life under control and that they indeed were going to plan out the future and fulfill their particular plans and programs. And nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. But here he uses the same phrase in regards to the rich. "Go to now, ye rich men." Now, there are three times in this book that he refers to the rich. We had it in chapter 1, verse 10. And you can turn there, if you like, only back one page. And here it's in reference to the rich being made low. You see, money has a tendency to make a person proud. Pride is nothing more than independence. So money has a perpetual tendency of making a person very independent, self-centered, self-sufficient. In that frame of mind, a person can get saved. And so he says in verse 10 of chapter 1, "But the rich, in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass, he too shall pass away." You see, the rich have to be made low to get rich. The poor, in getting saved, are made rich, or exalted, verse 9. So we have it mentioned there in chapter 2 of this book. He also mentions the rich in regards to preference in catering to those who are rich. And so in verses 2 on, he mentioned those who have gold rings, verse 2, goodly apparel, and they come in and you're partial, verse 4. You cater to the individuals who are wealthy. Now in chapter 5, he condemns the operation of the rich. And this does not mean that all people who have money operate this way. but it would appear that most rich operate this way, in that few who have wealth use it for its, well, use it in a way that would be pleasing to the Lord. All right, go to now, ye rich man. Weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Now here he apparently speaks of judgment. Now we know that shortly after James writes this book, that judgment did fall, and it fell upon the rich in Jerusalem, the wealthy Jews, whom apparently he was talking to. The principle of judgment falling upon the rich, and the principle of the rich giving an account, is prevalent in the Word of God and applicable to any rich individual who lives in any age. The closer fulfillment of this could have very well been when Titus, General Titus, moved in and ransacked the temple and beat the Jews to pieces, and consequently their religion was smashed, and all that they enjoyed at that time was destroyed. He says in verse 2, your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. And he merely states this in the light of their true condition. I doubt very much if they would have looked down at their beautiful clothes that they would have seen moths. But he merely states this as a condition that they were in. Your gold, verse 3, and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. And apparently the gold and silver of that time had mixed with it other metals so that it would rust, so he used it as an illustration. And the fact that all that they had heaped up by way of treasures to themselves would be the very thing that the Lord would use in judgment against them by virtue of the fact that money apparently was their god. And so he goes on to say, the gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped up treasure together for the last days. And so, the approach is that all that they lived for would be the basis upon which they would be condemned. Verse 4, behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of the Sabbath. And so here we have the rich employer taking advantage of the employees, and as a result of that, the Lord was taking that into consideration. This is why there's unions. This right here. And as we think of the sweatshops of yesteryear and the conditions under which many of the miners labored in this area, we think of the coal mines down in Ohio and West Virginia and so on. It's evident, and history has proven, that the employers generally took advantage of the employees. And consequently, there were men that came on the horizon that united them and united the unions and made an effort to oppose the unfair treatment of management. And so it becomes a check and balance system. It appears as though that today the unions have a great lever of advantage by virtue of the fact that the company finds it very difficult to even can a man who is deliberately sloughing off or taking advantage of the company. He has the protection of the union. And so I suppose that a man works until he gets his 60 shifts or hours in or whatever it is, until he's in the union. And that means after that you can sit back and relax. You've got it made. Now we're aware of the fact from the study of Ephesians that this is not the way the employee should act. And maybe we could turn there quickly, for it's a good reminder. Let's turn back to Ephesians 5. Now, chapter 6 is what I want. Ephesians 6. And the protection of the believer technically is not the union. If you're here tonight and you're saved, and your confidence or security rests in the fact that you're now in the union and they can keep your job for you, it's an evidence of the fact that you're in the flesh. You're not looking to the Lord at all. That's why you're looking to something carnal or natural to give you stability. If you're enjoying the Lord and your confidence is in the Lord, then you recognize the frailty of a union to keep your job. So you have a different perspective entirely than an unbeliever has concerning his job and his relationship with the company and the union. So in verse 5 of chapter 6 of Ephesians it says, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters, according to the flesh." Not spiritual masters, but the boss. "With fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ." Notice, with fear and trembling. "Not with eye service as man pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." With goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Which means a believer, one who knows Christ, he should be the best employee that the employer has. He should be the most dedicated. He should be the best worker. And he should give out more than an unbeliever normally would. Now, oft times you find unbelievers who are willing to work, but usually that's rare. But believers, those who know Christ, they should reflect this type of spirit and attitude. Well, obviously, you wouldn't need a union if the management would be willing to treat the employees fair. So, if both, as you have going on in Ephesians, the masters handling their employees as the Lord handles them, there obviously would be no problem. So, the solution to the problem is both management and the employee being saved. That would resolve the problem. All right, now, we go back to James, chapter 5. And he says in verses 5 and 6, "You have lived in pleasure on the earth. You have indulged." You have that in the marginal. "You have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have fattened yourself well, as you wait for judgment. You have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you." Which meant that they had everything going their way, and there was no resistance to their objectives and taking advantage over those who were under them. So apparently, as we saw in James 2, the poor were rich in faith, and invariably the poor get saved much more readily than the rich do. And the rich continue to oppress and to subject those under them so that they might become richer. Now, it's not a sin to be rich. There were those in the Bible that were rich. Job was rich. Abraham was rich. Lazarus, Mary and Martha, the same family, they apparently were rich. The problem is that riches, money, seems to be the main source of heartaches or problems. And greed is invariably manifested in an effort to obtain wealth or money. So gold and silver, as is mentioned in verse 3, becomes that which men seek for. Now, we know what the unsaved are like. But as we think of the principles of covetousness and wealth, and the fleeting moments in which we live, and our objectives as a believer, let's turn to a few passages in conjunction with that, because if you're here tonight or you've been upset throughout the week, you've been worried, usually it's because there's a buck involved somewhere. So let's turn back to 1 Timothy 6 and read a few verses by way of review that cover this. First Timothy 6:6. And here Paul says to Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it's certain, it's for sure, we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be there with content." Now, isn't that simple? That which is considered gain by the Spirit of God is godliness and contentment. That means a complete rest in what God has promised to provide. Now it appears from the Word of God and from experience that wealth becomes the greatest enemy to service for Christ. If a believer does not serve Jesus Christ when he is poor, he will never serve Jesus Christ when the hoppers are full. If he finds it difficult to look to Christ when the chips are down, when the money comes in, he'll never turn to Christ. And oft times when believers look to Christ when things are rough, as soon as things become cozy, the same thing happens to us that happened to Israel when he repeatedly said after they entered into the land and begin to enjoy the wealth of the land, he said, "Don't forget me," and they did every time. Now, I believe that the Lord doesn't withhold any good thing from us. I believe that if He could trust us with more, He would give us more. I believe that the reason why Christians don't have more is because He knows it would blow our brain. And I'm all for young Christians getting good jobs, making money, getting ahead. I am delighted when Christians have new automobiles and have nicer homes to live in. But one of the things that tears me up is the fact that in too many cases when these new automobiles come to pass and they move into their new homes or decide to branch out, they spend their entire life building kitchen cupboards, putting in carpets, building garages in bigger barns. That's their life. It's tragic. Now, I'm talking about Christians. That's all the unsaved got. I'd expect them, even them, apparently when they're 80, to be building swimming pools so they can, you know, swim 6 months before they die. But they don't know any better. But the believers do it. So what the Lord wants us to be is contented with Him. And that once we have come to know Christ, He's taken us on as His responsibility, and our great objective in life is no longer to make a buck. And so apparently this is put here to cause us to remember that this is true. That if we're looking to the Lord, we're waiting upon Him, God will add these things, but He will take the wear and tear out of life. And if you could actually acquire the bucks that you're dreaming of or that you want so desperately, you'd be in worse shape than you are now. That means the more money you get, the more households you'll have. That's what that means. But we don't see that. And yet you should see it yourself in a measure. Is it not true? If you didn't have a dime and you put $1,000 in a bank, didn't your ulcer enlarge? All right, now you got $2,000 in the bank and your ulcer enlarged. And you went to $5,000 and maybe to $10,000 and maybe to $20,000 in the bank and your ulcer just kept growing. Would to God you didn't have a dime in the bank. No ulcer. That's just the way it works. Ulcers grow with wealth because the more you obtain, the more you must protect and sweat over. Just the way it works, which we'll see in a moment. Now, verse 7 is the principle which is stated many times in the Old Testament, and Job stated it himself. He said, "Naked came I into the world, and naked I'm going to return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he had the principle. He lived in that light. I didn't have nothing. I'm going to leave with nothing. So what difference does it make in the interim? Now, if eternity is the issue and we should be living in the light of eternity, then why do we as believers make so much over time when it's in reality nothing but a moment? And the unbeliever doesn't know that, so we expect him to cram eternity in time into the time of life that he has. But we shouldn't do that. So in verse 9 it says, "But they that will to be rich, they that covet riches, then fall into temptations and a snare." Once you center your objective on making money, you're going to fall into a snare because you've lost your proper perspective. It'll happen every time. And it will result into many foolish and hurtful lusts which down men in destruction and perdition. The believer is duplicating the very pattern that's sending people to hell in wholesale lots. Verse 10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after," reference believers, "have erred from the faith, and thus they pierce themselves through with many sorrows." So the love of money, the will to be rich, becomes the foundation of sorrows, heartache, and erring from the will of God or the perfect plan of God for me. So he says in verse 11, "But thou, man of God, flee these things." What things? Wanting to be rich. Wanting to be rich. Wanting to be rich. Now, if this becomes the root in the foundation of that which feeds the sinful nature of man, then I already know, when you're not looking to Christ, the first thing you want to get a hold of is a fast buck. And you will lay awake nights trying to get a hold of it. All right, let's turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Now Solomon tried it all. And came up with the conclusion that everything is vanity and totally empty. There just isn't anything there. Really, there isn't. And most of you have been out of vacations or enough vacations to know that it isn't what you expected it to be. All that we think we want is not there. The greatest time you can have in your life is to sit back and relax in the Lord. That's the greatest time you can have in your life. Geographical location, looking at the mountains, driving down freeways, that is not enjoyment. Not for a believer. And those fellas who are modern-day cowboys driving their semis across the country, listening to country westerns, jumping out of their 32-wheelers with their cowboy boots, live in a very small world. I can't believe it. If that's their life, and that's where their kicks are. And apparently, that's true for the most part. But I hope that your world isn't that small. Verse 10, Ecclesiastes 5. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver. And he that loves abundance with increase. Now here the Word of God clearly declares, if you love money, it'll never satisfy. And the more you get, the more it abounds, the more it increases, the more it doesn't satisfy. That's just exactly the way it works. You show me any man who plays the stock market, who has been successful, he's more uptight now that he's made it than he was when he started. Bigger ulcer. I'll show you a man that's less satisfied now with $1 million than he was when he had nothing. Because that's Bible. Proving the point. Satisfaction does not come with money. Verse 11. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And that drives you nuts. The more you make, the more goes out, and you wonder why you can't save more because you're making more. Did you ever notice that? The more money you make, the more goes out. It comes out the same. And then you get irritated by virtue of the fact that you wanted to take that amount of money and salt it away, and you couldn't. So that bugs you. Because more went out. Verse 11, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? So when we're told to have food and raiment, you see, all that we have in excess. All right, think of your bank account. Think of what you got salted away. What value is it? The most you could do is just maybe occasionally carry your bank book around with you and open it up and look at the figures. And put it away, and the next time you stop at a red light, pull it out. Look at the figures. What else are you going to do with it? What can you do with it? Nothing. So the richest man in the world that drives around a car, maybe like yours, is no different than you are. He needs what you need to live. He can only eat 3 meals a day. He might eat a few more. But basically, the same necessities are required in living by him as anybody else. And the final analysis, what's keeping him alive is food. Eating three squares a day, I suppose, and maybe the food that he eats is worse for him than the food that you eat, if he can afford the dainties. All right, verse 12. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much. But the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Now, you can see right here, if you want to sleep nights, don't be rich. If you don't want to sleep, then you just keep getting more. Keep getting more and you'll stay awake longer and longer and longer. So here's a solution to sleep. Right here. Just be poor. You won't have any problem. When you go to bed at night, you won't have a care in the world because you'll have nothing to think about, worry about, or protect. Isn't that wonderful? Probably the best sleep you'll ever have in your life is when the crash comes. It'll be the first night some of you will get a good night's sleep. Don't be anything to worry about. You can sleep. All right, verse 13. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their own hurt. Now that's a bummer. When the very thing that you acquire in turn hurts you. And the reason he mentions this is because this is what's happening in the context. By evil travail, he begatteth a son, and there is nothing in his hand. He comes forth out of his mother's womb naked, and thus he shall return to go as he came. He shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. This also is sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that he hath labored for the wind? And if you were going to die tonight, what difference does it make? What difference does it make? You see, we must condition our mind to think that we're not going to die. We're going to stay alive and we're going to make it. And so we set plans for ourselves and goals, and we're determined to make it. And as the result of that, we play the fool by virtue of the fact that we should have no plans. God has the plan. We yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, and He in turn fulfills that plan in us, through us, and for us. Well, let's go back to James. We think of the rich. The Lord Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than a rich man to enter heaven. Thinking of the rich in regards to that, we could stop off at Corinthians chapter 2, I believe, 1 Corinthians. And in conjunction with James, where he says, you notice that the Lord chooses the poor, rich in faith. I mentioned this, but we'll just look at it a moment here. And in chapter 1, of 1 Corinthians, he says in verse 26, where you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. Now it doesn't say not any, it says not many. That means the bulk of the church, the bulk of believers don't fall into that category. That's what that means. Verse 27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised has God chosen, yea, the things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. You can thank God you're poor. You probably wouldn't have got saved if you were rich. And if you would have, you would have come in on the not many. Not any, but not many. And so that's the principle. All right, let's go on. Back to James. Now in verses 7, as we go on, he uses the word patience here repeatedly, at least a half a dozen times. In the next 6 verses. And he says, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Now we're to run the race with patience. And the Spirit of God seeks to produce patience. By nature, we're very impatient. And when we find ourselves in a situation that we don't like, the first thing is to get out. Make an adjustment. Make a change. We're very impatient. So he uses the word patient. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and with long patience for it, until he receive the early and the latter rain. The husbandman is, of course, the farmer. So he merely says here, now look, be patient like a farmer. During the dry months, the earth becomes like concrete. The early rain would come, enable the farmer to stick in a plow. He needed the early rains to plow. Then he needed the latter rains to help the crop grow. So they would pray for the early and latter rains, and the Lord would promise the early and latter rains to Israel if they would just be but faithful to Him. But apart from the early and latter rains, the farmer had to sow the seed and be patient. He had to wait. You don't plant today and harvest tomorrow. There's a waiting period. And so it says in verse 8, you be patient like the farmer. Just establish your hearts in the Lord, for the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Now, if that was true when James wrote this portion, how much more would it be true now? The coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. Don't spend your time being irritated with each other. Grudge not once against another, brethren, lest you be judged. Behold, the judge stands before the door. Let him take care of the problem. He will evaluate everything properly. Take, my brethren, the prophets, verse 10, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Have you heard of the patience of Job, James says? Did you ever read that in the Old Testament? And have seen the end of the Lord? That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy? Now, these believers apparently were under the gun. They were persecuted and opposed. And so here we have an admonition to be patient. Don't be greedy. Don't be money hungry. Don't seek to fulfill your plans. Wait on the Lord and be patient. Allow Him to work it out. And that's the admonition given here. Now, in thinking of patience, there could be no greater or better illustration than Job. He is a beautiful illustration of patience. So as we think of the illustration, let's go back to Job and just check a few verses in regards to that. We looked at it this morning, but not in light of that. And I suppose the reason why Job is referred to is because I doubt if anyone has ever duplicated the problems of Job or lived in under such pressure, or the same pressure that Job lived under. And as we think of the phrase which was used, I mentioned was used three times this morning, the sons of God, we're introduced to Job in verse 1 of chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. This man was perfect, which means he was mature. He was an upright man. He was one that feared God, which meant he had reverence, trust, He stood in awe of the Lord. He eschewed evil, which meant he was a separated believer. He separated himself from evil. To eschew evil means to separate oneself from it. And as you would jump over a puddle to avoid being splashed or stained, so Job became a beautiful illustration of a puddle jumper. He was always sidestepping sin. And if a believer is going to grow in grace, he must learn to eschew evil or to sidestep evil or sin. Separate from it. And in the measure one grows, separation will be an integral part of that growth. A believer who never separates, never grows. Now, you don't separate from evil by separating from evil. You separate unto the Lord from something, whatever it may be. But that which takes up the gap is the Lord. So it's not a matter of telling an alcoholic to jump on the wagon. It's a matter of introducing the alcoholic to Christ. And then as he turns to Christ and lives for Christ, he obviously can't get drunk if he's going to fulfill his responsibility as a believer. So the key is to be enamored with the Lord, and all of that will take care of itself as we're occupied with Him. Now, let's go on. Verse 6. There was a day when the sons of God, B'ni Ha-Elohim, this is what we were talking about this morning in Genesis 6. These angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Obviously in reference to angels, because Satan makes his appearance at the same time. He was also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan at this meeting, "Where'd you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." Now, putting that together with what we looked at this morning, in conjunction with the devil's control over this planet and his objective to obtain the scepter given to Adam and Eve in the garden, which he successfully did, he now, in his effort to control the world, runs up and down or goes to and fro in it. And in verse 8, the Lord said unto Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? He is a perfect and an upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." Now, Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 mentions that we as believers are a spectacle to the world and to angels. Which means living our Christian life involves more than just being what God wants us to be before people. There's a scandal in heaven among the angels when you as a child of God fail to be what God wants you to be, and that's where the real scandal is. You may hide in the bedroom and get under the bed and pull the manhole cover in after you, and you may sip a few behind the tree in the woods. But I want you to know that though people may not see you, it's a riot in heaven. Because the devil and his angels are seeking to thwart the purposes of God and to malign the people of God and to throw it into the face of the Son of God. So he uses our inconsistencies to get at the Lord. So here we have a conversation going on in heaven in conjunction with the testimony of one of God's children, choice children, which you are. And the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now the devil didn't miss him. He caught him. He knew all about him. So he says, "There's none like him in the earth, the perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil." Notice verse 9. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for not?" He knew him. He'd watched him. Just like he watches you. Then he says in verse 10, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and his substance is increased in the land. But put forth thy hand now and touch all that he has, and he'll spit in your face. He'll curse you right in your face. You want to watch a Christian start cussing? Then just take away what he's got. He'll swear. He'll just dump the whole thing right there. I wonder if you do that. I wonder if tomorrow at 7 o'clock in the morning there was a meeting in heaven, and that as the result of the meeting, they said, all right, X number of Christians, Beacon Bible Church, target for the day. We're going to wipe out half of them. We're going to take everything they got. The only thing we're going to leave them is their BVDs. Everything else goes. How would you react? Would you manifest the patience of Job? We don't manifest patience when a tire goes flat, when we're on our way to make a deposit in the bank, not alone losing everything. And so, verse 12, the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not thine hand. Or forth thine hand. So Satan went forth in the presence of the Lord. Now, this indicates the fact that every one of God's children are in a privileged place where nothing can happen to them apart from God's okay. I'm absolutely convinced of that. I believe the Bible teaches it. I believe that each believer here tonight, or wherever they may be, is a memorial to the grace of God and the very protection of God. And that that which opposes the believer is greater than a communist threat. It's a spiritual satanic threat. And if God wasn't preserving us, you would have been eliminated long ago. The very fact that you're still alive is a miracle. We get uptight about many things that transpire around the world politically. And we're afraid of this, that, and the other thing. But I want you to know that there isn't anything that any politician can do to you that God doesn't allow. So this should be encouraging. And when something does happen, the Lord does allow it. That means He has a purpose in it. And there was a day, verse 13, when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans, which were cattle thieves, fell upon them and took them away. They have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. That was planned, of course. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, fire of God has fallen from heaven and burned up the sheep. My goodness. And the servants, and consume them. And I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another messenger and said, the Chaldeans made out with three bands and fell upon the camels. My goodness. He lost his children, servants, sheep, camels, carry them away. And the servants with the edge, he slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. Notice how the devil worked that all out. Always left one or allowed one to escape. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters, they were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. I wonder if they were having a beer brawl. Now, Job was a godly man who offered up sacrifices and prayed for his sons. Try
trying to find the verse where that was, but it eludes me right now.
Okay, let's go on. Verse 20, Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. And he said, and this is the verse we had in James, naked came I out of my mother's womb. Naked shall I return thither. The Lord gives, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. You see, there was a great temptation right here for him to sin by virtue of the fact that all that he had was taken. He became a pauper. Apparently, within an hour, everything was lost. But all was not lost, because all that he lost was a detail in life. His relationship with the Lord remained constant. It remained the same. So he still knew where he could go, and he could still draw upon that which the Lord had provided, for his strength did not really come from his camels or his sheep. His strength came from the Lord. Now, if we trust, we're told, in uncertain riches, then we play the fool. We should trust in the Lord and not in uncertain riches, Paul again tells Timothy in 2 Timothy. And so, this is the principle. Now, we don't have to go through the entire story that's set forth here, but it goes on. And by virtue of the fact that he came through the first test, there was another conversation. Verse 3 of chapter 2, the Lord said unto Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in the earth. Verse 4, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yea, all that a man has, he'll give for his skin, for his life. That's true. Dr. Kellogg, who was the brother of W.K. Kellogg, the founder of the cereal company, became fantastically rich because a very wealthy man, a millionaire, was dying, and apparently he performed the first operation of taking out a fellow's stomach. He took the fellow's stomach out and he lived. The Kellogg Sanitarium was used as Percy Jones General Hospital, and you drive two blocks around the thing, built for him by a rich man. Why did the rich man give him all that money? He didn't know what to do with his money. He was going to die. Give it to this doctor. Just keep me alive. Skin for skin. I'll pay anything to stay alive. He did. And he lived for a while. And that's how Mr. Kellogg got that big hospital. Of course, he doesn't have it anymore. The government's got it. Nobody could afford to pay the taxes or the heat bill on it now. I don't even think the government can afford it. Well, notice verse 9. Verse 7, Satan smote Job with sore boils. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, verse 8, and he took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes and scraped boils. Verse 9. I can see why the devil left this gal alone. Then said his wife unto him, do you still retain thy integrity? Are you still going to give a testimony for Jesus Christ? You idiot, why don't you curse God and drop dead? Beautiful words to hear from your wife at a time like that. She really came through at the right time, didn't she? Now, you tell me what Job had going for him. Lost his children, lost his wealth, lost his health. And you would have thought, well, at least he had his wife, and she's telling him to drop dead. beautiful example. Now, do you think you've got problems? Anybody here want to compare your problem with Job? Well, someone might say, I got a wife like that. Someone might say, I got sons like that. And maybe you're related to some Chaldeans or some cattle thieves. But there isn't anybody here that's got the whole package and finds themselves in this position. So James says, now look it. Be patient in the situation in which you find yourself in. The Lord's return is near. He's working out a plan in your life. He wants to use you in it all and through it all to reflect His love and grace. You trust Him who does all things well to fulfill His perfect will with you. Would you trust Him? Would you have the patience of Job? That's the point of James' admonition in the light of the pressures in which they found themselves in. I trust that our attitude might be the same, that through what we've seen tonight, that we might leave this place this evening in a spirit of patience. Where are we going? What is the rush? Is all God wants us to be is what He wants us to be right now. And if you have no plans, no ambitions, no objectives, and you're completely contented right now with your relationship with Jesus Christ, and you're not thinking about tomorrow, you may be dead tomorrow. You don't have a worry in the world. Sufficient in the day of the problems thereof. Don't borrow tomorrow. You might not even be here. That's the principle. And we're no match for it anyway, so why worry about it? Who do we think we are, and what do we think we can accomplish? And you know, even the wealth of most people is providential. They fall into it. And there's an element of luck, as most rich men will say. I don't care. I don't care if they're playing the stock market or what they're doing. They happened to be at the right time, made the right transaction, and they lucked out. Now, I realize that afterwards they may have, I'm a wise man, and I just knew how to play my cards and all the rest of it. Bunk. The dice hit right. Until you happen to come up with it. So what? Well, with the believer, he's not shooting crap. We're objects of His love and grace. And the Lord will work it all out. Because all He wants us to be is patient, which means we're trusting Him. And so with that, let's pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again tonight for Your Word. And as we have been looking at patience in contrast to the greed that desires wealth, that results in impatience, we pray that we might allow Your Spirit to lead us a day at a time, an hour at a time, a moment at a time. And that we might have our full and complete confidence in the fact that You're able to complete the task, to finish the work that You've begun in us. And so we pray that we might display, in whatever problem or situation we find ourselves in, the patience of Job. For we pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.